If you could turn with me to Psalm 3. It's one of the first psalms. It's the third psalm, actually. Psalm 3. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Let us pray. Lord, we come to you. You are gracious and good. You are merciful. And we come to you this evening as we look into your word. Would you encourage us and strengthen us and challenge us? We trust that your Holy Spirit is working here among us. Be with us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The indigenous people of Guatemala have a tradition when a baby is born. There's a lot of things that they do, but one of the things is after 8 days, the family gathers and the whole community gather, where it's a village or a town, and the family has a big lunch for everybody. After that, the parents come, present the child in front of everybody, and as they're holding the baby, him or her, they recount to the child all the suffering of the family. Afterwards, they apologize to the child they essentially apologize to him or her for bringing them into a world of suffering. And then the final commendation is to learn to bear it. That suffering is our fate. That's what the parents tell the child. But that is life. You need to learn to deal with it. After the party, of course. Guatemalans did not create the grin and bear it technique, which is what I would call it. But across different cultures, you would have the same idea. Other ideologies aim to conquer suffering. Pain is a term that comes from desire. So if you do not desire, you will not suffer. And that's the only way to escape a terrible cycle of suffering, is to suppress or control by technique your own desires. But there, technique and control become key. A third option, which is perhaps more common here for us, is that of drowning out our suffering. You may think that I mean some sort of addictive substance, but more people nowadays drown out their sorrows with Netflix than with anything else. But these approaches, taken by themselves, are often insufficient in the face of terrible tragedy or suffering. And here's another thing that perhaps we do not like to think about, but in those quiet moments, we're forced to think about, that suffering comes and knocks at our door. All of us. There is no one that escapes it. There is no one that does not face some sort of health issue, relational conflict, no problems with jobs or with family. We all will suffer or are suffering. Therefore, as a Christian, we're forced to ask ourselves, is that really our only options? Are we to grin and bear it? To try to conquer it, to try to drown it out? What is your theology of suffering? Different cultures and different people come up with different answers, but what we see in Psalm 3 is that suffering is very interesting to David. In it, we see that we have far more help than we suppose, and it is far more useful than we believe. In this psalm, we see David in the midst of sorrows, and it is tremendous sorrows, crying out to the Lord. He sees the glory of God. He grows in courage and trusts God for his salvation. You may be going through suffering now, And I hope this psalm is helpful for you. But even if you're not dealing with darkness at the moment, it is usually best to prepare before darkness arrives. It is hard to philosophize in the midst of sorrows. So what is your theology of suffering? What is your theology of sorrows? So as we look into the sorrows of David, we can reflect on our own lives and our own understanding and go to the scriptures and go to the Lord. The first thing that we see is that in the sorrows of life, we can cry to the Lord. This psalm is usually referred to as a personal lamentation. To understand why David is lamenting, we look at the title. He has been betrayed. David wrote this when he was fleeing from Absalom, his own son. Now, David had faced many difficulties in his life. He was chased by his former king. He lived in foreign lands. There was one psalm that we read here once where he pretended to be insane. David was familiar with suffering. He was ridiculed by his own family. He faced the consequences of his own sin, which is the psalm that Brian read, Psalm 51. But here it seems this suffering seems to take the cake in his life. By no means was David's life easy, but this event with Absalom seems to take the cake. It is a sorrow upon sorrow. That much is clear from the language that he uses. The difficulty of his position is that David is completely surrounded. In the first two verses, he repeats the word many three times, and he describes three different types of people. My foes, those who are rising against me, and those who are saying things of me. The first one is clear to see. Many are those who are against me. Many are those who are my enemies. The second group seems to emphasize this increasing nature of the rebellion and opposition to David. Many are those who are rising up against me. But it's the third group that actually is the most troubling. Why? Because of what they say. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. The third group seems to be doubting and casting doubt on David's relationship to the Lord. They are weary and disbelieving of him. What we see here is what began as perhaps a small and hidden rebellion has been increasing and increasing and increasing. And now as David reflects on it, it seems like a wave is about to swallow him up. In the face of this personal tragedy, David's relationship to the Lord comes to the forefront. In this psalm of 8 verses, David uses the covenant name of God 6 times. He begins the entire hymn by just proclaiming, O Lord. This word is the word Yahweh, the personal covenant name of God to his people. This use of the covenant name, as one theologian pointed out, highlights in the mind of David the fact that God would be faithful to his promises. You can tell that you're in an incredibly sensitive and difficult situation when all you can find to mutter in prayer is, O Lord, O Lord. It is a cry of intimacy and desperation. The rising opposition doubts that David will get any help from God. But it seems that David did not believe that lie. He proceeds to cry out with incredible confidence. In the midst of tremendous troubles and failures, he lifts his voice to God. This profound and deep betrayal and accusation was insufficient to make David doubt his relationship with God. Grief in itself has an isolating quality. It is like darkness surrounds you, like the walls are closing in, like you can't see any way out. And David, somehow, in the midst of all of that, sees through the mist and clings to God. Sorrows of this magnitude tend to make you feel abandoned. Instead of stoically bearing it, figuring a technique to resolve it or drowning it out with pleasure, David cries out. David somehow sees through the mist and by God's grace knows that there is help in time of need. He seems to bank not on his circumstances, but when the rubber meets the road, he banks on the character of God. We too can cry, not because we have a particular technique in hand, but because the character and faithfulness of God is unchanging. A broken spirit and a contrite heart the Lord will not despise. And I do not mean this in a masochistic way, but the truth of the matter is that you do not realize God is all you need until God is all you have. What is your theology of suffering? To whom do you cry out? What are the ways that you try to resolve it or avoid it or solve it? When all around your soul gives way, we can see God's mercy and grace. And we can raise our voice to the Lord, even if the only thing we can cry out in that moment is, "Oh Lord." The psalm, however, is not just a list of grievances brought to the Lord by David. He, David, is accused that he will not be delivered. And at the end, he declares that salvation belongs to the Lord. How does he get there? How does he get from the point of being completely surrounded by enemies that doubt his own deliverance to the point where he can proclaim salvation belongs to the Lord? We want to keep that thread. He cries out to the Lord, and then he sees something interesting. He talks about glory. In verse 3, David offers an alternative perspective to those of his foes, and we'll read it again. "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head." Where they are accusing him of being abandoned, he cries out that the Lord is a shield, his glory, and the one who lifts his head. The first is a military example, which makes sense within the circumstance. David could be attacked at any moment. He was vulnerable. But here he cries that the Lord is his shield surrounding him. His kingdom is taken from him. He has no more kingly glory, and he is fleeing as a fugitive. But the Lord is his glory. He entrusts himself to the glorious one. The last phrase is an expression related to shame. Instead of hanging his head, God lifts it. He has confidence and a clear conscience. Why? Because of God. These things brought together explain the outburst of verse 4. It makes total sense. "I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill." Sorrow, whether we like to admit it or not, can provide perspective. As difficult as that is to accept, sorrow can provide perspective. As Christians, we must remember that sorrow is far more useful than we like to admit. It brings about a sort of reordering of our loves. Adversity, whether we like it or not, is most effective usually in helping us to take a serious and genuine stock of ourselves. Said another way, suffering helps us to see where we find our glory. If David has found his glory in his kingship, he would be destroyed. If he found it in his own strength, he would be undone. He's fleeing as a fugitive. If he found it in his own ability as a father or husband, he would be completely devastated. Sorrow brought him clarity that in the end, his security, his glory, and his confidence is found where? In God alone. Suffering can disrupt our biases, break our pride, and bring about a new perspective even after the storm has passed. Suffering can bring a greater compassion towards others and a greater understanding for mercy and grace. It can do this, but whether the question whether it will or not has to do with that specific question. Where do you find your glory? If you find your glory in yourself and suffering brings that to the surface and you're unable to let it go, it will consume you. You will go down such a pit of despair that you will feel that there is no other way out. That is the nature of sorrow. As those throughout the ages, you will aim to either drown out your suffering, conquer it, or just bear it. In essence, you will miss suffering for its most helpful sense. In moments like this, it's best to quote Shakespeare. Duke Sr. in As You Like It said this, "Sweet are the uses of adversity, which like a toad, ugly and venomous, wears yet a precious jewel in his head." Another way of saying it is like this, suffering in itself is not good. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Suffering is brought about by sin in the world that disrupts our life, but that nothing good can come out of suffering is also incorrect. Suffering for the Christian is useful. Suffering does not have to drive us towards victimhood or stoic arrogance, to neither Netflix binging or emotional outbursts. As we reflect on where suffering leads, we see here that for David, it drove him deeply into the arms of God. And if there's anything we've learned from the Psalms this year, it's that regardless of the circumstance, it can drive us deeply into the arms of God. Suffering has that quality. For us as well, it can give us the perspective that we need to face. Where do you find your glory? Where do you find your meaning, your security, your honor, your confidence? And if that was stripped away, what would you do? What is your theology of suffering? We need a new perspective today. But something else happens in these verses. We can cry to the Lord. We can see and find our glory in him. But David, after gaining a new perspective, continues with an interesting reflection. Look at me at verses 5 and 6, which is usually what you tell children to memorize. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. He reasons, right? He reasons with himself. This is a sort of change. Before, he's crying out to the Lord. He's reflecting on his goodness. Here, he switches it. He's talking to himself. I lay down and I slept and I woke up because the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid. How does he get there? It is the realization in the morning of God's provision for him throughout the night when he was at his most vulnerable. God's sustaining is seen in his physical safety and the fact that he was able to sleep. And anybody that's familiar to sorrow understands how hard it is to sleep when you're suffering. Actually, you find that all you do is sleep, and the only thing that evades you is sleep. And here, David is sustained by God. God, then he reasons to himself, if God has watched over him throughout his greatest need, even if thousands were to rise up against him, he would not be afraid. In verses 1 through 6, therefore, function as sort of bookends of the point that David is making. In verse 1, he's saying, many are rising against me. I have many foes. Verse 6, he says, even if many thousands were to rise up against me, I will not be afraid. As he reflects on God's goodness towards him, he gains courage and he lays the burdens at the feet of the Lord. The psalm shows a progression of reflection and prayer, the internal processing of David before the Lord. His realization of his provision fills him with an even greater confidence and courage. What should be stunning to us is that David's courage grew because his faith grew. David's faith grew, although the situation could possibly get worse, because he realized more and more God's faithfulness. What we see in these verses, therefore, is that God's faithfulness is what gives us courage. It gives us courage even if things get worse. Sorrows can help us grow in our trust of God. Seeing God's faithfulness gives us courage, which is exactly what you need in the midst of sorrows. As we lift up our cries to the Lord and search our hearts, we also see the faithfulness of our God. We see, as one theologian said, that God's hand is our pillow. We may be tempted to be given over to despair or false optimism in the midst of sorrow, as we talked about it, to just bear it, to just drown it, or to just conquer it. But in the midst of sorrows, we can see the faithfulness of our God, and our courage can grow. That this sorrow, we neither just have to bear it, to conquer it, or to drown it out. The final verses continue with that train of thought. We trust in God's faithfulness and goodness, not only for our provision during the storm, but here David lifts up his voice again for the resolution of the matter at hand. He begins with a shout, "Arise, O Lord," which is a reference to what Moses would shout when the people would get up and go. He would say, "Arise, O Lord," in Numbers 10:35. Although trusting in the Lord, he pleads for deliverance from his current struggle and for God to strike his enemies and break the wicked. What we see here is a complex and uncomfortable dealing with suffering, because he both acknowledges the difficulty of his situation, he cries out to the Lord and trusts in his faithfulness, and yet the matter is not resolved. But David casts his burden on the Lord and trusts in him for his deliverance. The irony of the psalm then becomes the clearest at the end. Absalom, before whom David is fleeing, also faced a sorrow and an injustice done to his sister by his brother. But Absalom took the matter into his own hands, murdered his brother, fled, came back, and now has arrogantly tried to steal David's kingdom. David, in response, entrusts himself to the Lord. He casts his sorrow and the injustice before him. He does not trust in his own arm to bring salvation, but lifts his prayer to God and ends the whole psalm with a benediction. Instead of taking matters into his own hands, he entrusts himself. The implications for us are clear. In the midst of sorrow, betrayal, and injustice, we may be tempted to take matters into our own hands. But it is the fact that salvation belongs to the Lord that helps us to put this whole psalm into a clear perspective, because it helps us to see the bigger story. Here we see the betrayal of God's anointed king by his close allies. The picture then is of the anointed one who entrusts himself to Yahweh and his covenant promises. He does not strike at his enemies. David's story in this psalm helps to point us to great David's greater son. He who would face his betrayers and yet defeat them by being defeated. This psalm, as all psalms, is ultimately about Jesus, because it points us to the man of sorrows who was betrayed by his close friend, who was paraded around and mocked. He was truly the only innocent sufferer. And even as he hung on the cross, he was mocked and his relationship with God was questioned. He was laid down on the tomb, but in 3 days he rose again. And if you go back to church history, when the church fathers would come and read those verses, "I lay down and slept, but then I rose again," they always, always referenced that to the resurrection. He truly is the glory of God shown to us. It is this realization when we come to suffering that can help us the most in our sorrows. What is your theology of suffering? And I mean, what really is your functional and practical theology of suffering? How do you respond? Because what David helps us to understand here is that we need to understand the larger story. If we understand the larger story, we understand 3 things. First is that Jesus knows our sorrows. He was described as one who would not break a bruised reed or snuff out a smoking wick. He is gentle with those who struggle. So even if today you feel awkward and unable to lift your heart to the Lord, know that he calls to him those who are weary and heavy laden. He calls not to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. This psalm helps us to remember to come and lay our burdens and sorrows and anxieties and sins down and cast them upon the one who cares for us, who understands our sorrows. That's the hardest thing in suffering. Someone who understands. Jesus understands. He is not unfamiliar with tears, so we can come to him with repentance. He carried all of our sorrows. The hymn, When Peace Like a River, was written by a man that was going through tremendous personal tragedy. And the most striking verse of it, I think, is the third verse when he says, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." In the midst of sorrows, if we understand who Jesus is and come to him in repentance, and we reflect on the fact that he, by his grace and mercy, and paid the price on the cross, that is truly one of the only things that can help us in the midst of tremendous sorrows. In the face of personal tragedy. Second, is that when we place our life within this larger story, we can see that our sorrows point to his sorrows. It's not only that he understands our sorrows and paid the price for our sin, but that our sorrows can point to his. We should pray that we suffer well, and that as we suffer, we could point to the one who has suffered for us. We can and should pray, reorder our loves, gain courage and trust in his salvation. But in all this, as we are suffering, we should pray that we would point others to Christ as David did. What do people see when you suffer? What is your theology of suffering? That our lives would point to his story and to his glory. Newton writes this, John Newton, "All shall work together for good. Everything is needful that he sends. Nothing can be needful that he withholds." Let us point to Christ, understand his care for us, and that in the midst of our suffering, we could point to the man of sorrows. Finally, the larger story helps us to have a deep confidence that this is not the end of the story. We can bear our sorrows with joy because we know the end of the story and trust that God is working in the world. We do not have to stoically bear these griefs, but raise our cry to the Lord in hopeful expectation. We don't have to conquer our suffering because there's one who has already conquered. Suffering is not something to be avoided at all costs or just to be defeated by us. And in the end, our final enemy has been defeated. Because this psalm points us to Jesus, it points us to the larger story, and therefore it points us to the end of the story, in which we know that we are more than conquerors in him who loved us. We don't have to drown out our sorrows because a day is coming when God himself will wipe away every tear, that many waters could not quench his love. We don't have to run from our sorrows because they will one day be fully and completely resolved. We experience that some in this life, but we can't even imagine what God has prepared for those who love him. That this light and momentary affliction is achieving for us an eternal and indescribable weight of glory. That means that we can cry. We can see God's glory. We can have courage, and we can trust because Jesus has conquered. It is this larger story that helps place our life within it. We trust in God that someday at the shout of the archangel and at the sound of the trumpet, we too will rise. And then in that day, we will be with the Lord forever. So let us remember that in the midst of our sorrows. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for this day. We thank you for Jesus, the founder and completer of our faith. We look to you. Help us in the midst of difficulties. Help us when sorrows come. Help us when suffering comes knocking at our door, that we may not flee from it, that we may not try to drown it out or to resolve it by technique or ignore it or just bear it. But Lord, help us to see your hand in the midst of it all, to trust in your sovereignty and in your care for us, to know that our lives are placed within this larger story, that this psalm is ultimately about you, but that you care for us, that you are near to us, that a broken spirit and a contrite heart you will not despise. Lord, we pray for those today that may be suffering, even those here among us, and especially those in our church. Would you comfort them today? Strengthen them. Help them to lift up their voice to you, to see your glory, to gain courage, and to trust in your salvation. Lord, help us to remember these things when suffering comes, when things are difficult, and when we may be overwhelmed by sorrow. Help our sorrows and our suffering to point to you, to reflect you, O man of sorrows. Be with us. Help us and strengthen us until that day when we see you again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.